I think that's it. We're going to start 1 Timothy tonight. 1 Timothy, if you can have, I guess, a quick general theme of the entire book, it is fight the good fight. And that's why that picture, that faded picture of a boxing ring is there, fighting the good fight. Now, here in chapter 1, where we're going to start off tonight, which is a good place to start any book of the Bible, chapter 1, Timothy is told by Paul to set things straight and wage war. Now, we most likely will get through the first part, the set things straight, and maybe get into the wage war part, we'll see. Now, as many of you probably know, 1 Timothy was an epistle. It's a letter. It was penned by Paul, and he specifically wrote it to, guess who? Timothy, that's right. Timothy was a young pastor, and he was also Paul's son in the faith. Paul calls him that, his beloved son in the faith. Now, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, those three books, are called pastoral epistles, for they are written to young pastors about being pastors and how to do the work of ministry. During Paul's second mission trip, while he was in the city of Corinth, he penned, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He also penned the book of Romans. And in his letter to the Romans, he expressed a desire to visit Spain. After I see you, I hope to go to Spain. Well, eventually it did work out, but it was after his third mission trip. And you remember his third mission trip ended in Jerusalem, where he was attacked by a mob on the Temple Mount and then was subsequently arrested for the next 2 years, became a political pawn of both the Romans and the Jews. And after a two-year-long ordeal, finally he ends up in Rome, where he had his first trial before a then somewhat sane Caesar Nero. Well, he was released at that point. And eventually, as church history tells us, he did make it to Spain. After Spain, he traveled from the west back to the east, and he visited several churches, and he wound up again in Macedonia, where Philippi was, and Thessalonica and Berea. From there, he sent Timothy ahead further east to the city of Ephesus. Apparently, he had gotten some word about some trouble and some shenanigans going on in Ephesus. Were some false teachers teaching some pretty crazy extra-biblical things. And Paul was concerned that the church was kind of going off the rails on the crazy train. And so Paul sent Timothy ahead to Ephesus, said, you're going to go and tell them, look, I'm the pastor now, and I'm going to set a few of the other ministers in place, and we're going to go through what the church should be and also say what the church ought not to be. What should pastors be teaching? What should they not be teaching? And so Timothy was sent to set the church of Ephesus straight. Well, Paul, after he sent Timothy, was led by the Spirit to write a letter to Timothy to catch up to him in Ephesus, to give him clearer instructions about what to say, who to say it to, how to organize the church, what to focus on, what not to focus on. And that's what 1 Timothy was all about. Now, for some extra church history, Paul then eventually makes it to Ephesus himself, but was not long afterward rearrested by the Romans, brought back to Rome, stood trial before a very insane Caesar Nero at the time, who then ordered Paul to be beheaded. But before that event took place, Paul then penned his last letter, and that was 2 Timothy, where in 2 Timothy he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. My time is at hand. Timothy, you're the guy. It's basically passing the mantle from Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy. But here's 1 Timothy, which was a letter that had caught up to Timothy, who was already in Ephesus. Some of the main themes of 1 Timothy are expose heretical teaching. Heresy is anything that is not clearly biblical. Extra-biblical doctrines, new revelations, heresies. So expose heretical teaching. Stand up against false teachers. That was number two. Number three, teach sound doctrine. Number four, define the roles of godly men and women in the church, because there was some gender blender confusion going on at that time as well as ours. Number five, excuse me again, to define the qualifications of pastors and deacons, of elders, bishops, pastors, deacons. So, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and read what the Holy Spirit through Paul said to Timothy and what the Lord is still saying to us today. In verses 1 and 2, as is with many of the epistles, it starts off with the greeting. And we have Paul's greeting to Timothy. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Here, Paul declares his own impressive qualifications, but even the more impressive qualifications of Jesus. First, for himself, he states that God commanded him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commanded by God himself to be the apostle for Jesus Christ, the one who was sent out, and also to occupy that very special place of apostolic authority that nobody today alive has. And personally, I think it's wrong of any man or woman to call themselves an apostle, because it's just not biblical. There, in Revelation, we read about the foundations of the New Jerusalem, and they are the names of the 12 apostles. And there are not modern day ones that are going to be etched in those stones. And I believe Paul is one of those 12 apostles. Judas obviously disqualified himself. Take him out, insert Paul, and there you have the 12th apostle. So what an impressive qualification. God commanded him to be that. Now, our qualifications are not nearly so impressive, but each of us has a commandment from God. Each of us has a God-given purpose and function within the church and in this world. Do you know what that command is? He wants to make it available, or not just available, he wants to make it known. And if we will seek him, he'll make it known. Later on, Paul will talk about Timothy and how, you know, remember the calling that God has on you, which was confirmed by the laying on of hands and prophecy and all that. I remember very clearly when God was calling me to the ministry. And it's important to remember that, because ministry, sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. Sometimes a lot of people are coming, sometimes it's a small group like this. And I go back to those times and those prophecies, and when it was very clear that the Lord had laid those things on my heart. But I want to point something out. I was actively pursuing fellowship and with the purpose of finding out, Lord, what is it you have for me? I was going to the prayer meetings. I was going to the afterglows. I was wanting to be where the move of the Holy Spirit was taking place, so that somebody maybe would come up to me and have a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge for me. I was putting myself in the position to hear. And so, just a word of encouragement. If you don't know what God's command is for you, then put yourself in those places. Go to the Bible studies and the have a prayer meeting. Have one on your own. I remember when I was a kid, older teen, I guess, by then, and a Christian for a few years, I had a home Bible study, and we were going to have a get-together, and we were going to worship the Lord, and we were going to wait on him and pray and have communion, and that's all we did. And you know what? I remember it to this day and how awesome it was. And I also remember how Satan tried to really mess it up at the end with this guy that was really, really weird. But it was awesome. It was amazing, because we were putting ourselves in a position to hear. And so, yes, God wants to reveal it to us, but we gotta meet him there. And so Paul was at the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Notice the qualifications of Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our God. He is the Lord, and therefore we are his servants. He's also, notice, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. Oh, what a hope we have in him. He's risen from the dead, promises eternal life to all who believe. And what a sure hope we have in him, because again, he's risen from the dead. And so we have the hope of heaven. This world is not our home. But until then, we are small A apostles. Paul was the big A apostle. We're the small apostles. Apostle means one who is sent out, literally. We are sent out by God into our workplaces for the purpose of winning people to Jesus. We are sent out by God to Walmart to buy the unnecessaries and the necessaries in order that we might be a witness for Jesus. We are sent out by God into this church, into this building, to be a representation of Jesus Christ. God has called us to do that. Jesus himself is our master who has called us to that. So until the Lord of hope brings our hope to fruition, we now serve him in hope, being an apostle for him in hope. Verse 2 says, in Paul's writing, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul had led Timothy to faith in Jesus in his first mission trip. And then in his second mission trip, he picked Timothy up there in Lystra and took him with him from then on. It was part of his team. He tutored Timothy for a long, long time, and Timothy became quite the ambassador for God's kingdom. Paul's true son of the faith. You know, I in my life, over the many years of ministry, I've had a lot of young men come and go, people that God has brought into my life, such a blessing to me, and that I have imparted a few things to here and there, and they're off out serving. That's what God has for all of us, that we are, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. We're being discipled, we're being taught things, but then we also need to find people that we can hang out with and pour into them. People that are maybe not quite as knowledgeable in the Word of God as we are. And so, you know, our homework assignment for the next week is, if you don't have somebody that you're pouring into like Timothy did, or Paul did to Timothy, find somebody this week and take them aside and say, you know what, I just want to hang out with you and start talking to you about the things of God. Let's get together once a week for coffee. Let's read, you know, passages of Scripture and then get together and talk about it. I mean, man, that's discipleship. You know, I know there's a lot of emphasis on discipleship programs and discipleship booklets, and there's you know, a lot of great materials out there for discipleship, but really, gang, discipleship is simple and easy. It means befriend somebody, open up the Bible, read it together, and then discuss it, and then pray for one another. And then pray for opportunities to share that with other people. Discipleship's an easy, wonderful thing that I hope we will see happening even more and more. So to Timothy, true son of the faith, grace, oh, and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Paul begins many of his epistles with grace and peace. But here, and by the way, it's always in that order, right? Grace first, peace second, because we'll never have peace with God nor know the peace of God until we receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But notice here to Timothy that he inserts mercy. Or as Elvis would say, mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Why to Timothy did he insert mercy? Thank you. That's very true. You know, Timothy's a young pastor. He's trying to do the best that he can. And you know what? For a lot of people, it's just not good enough. I am deeply grateful for the calling that God has on my life, but I understand pastors from time to time need a little extra mercy. You know, I got a letter today, and I'm fine, by the way. Believe me, I'm fine. Got a letter from a church informing me of people that have left our church not long ago, and I knew that they were leaving and all. But then I get these letters that say, "We wish to inform you that so-and-so has transferred their membership from your church. Please take them off of your rolls." And I think, why are you sending me this letter? You know, what's the purpose of this other than to open an old wound? What's the purpose? You know, don't send them envelopes in case they might accidentally send a tithe check to you that should be coming to us. What's the purpose? You know? And, you know, but it's done all the time. It is done all the time by many churches. It's just part of their transferring membership. You know, I scratch my head and I think, if I'm a pastor and I get a few people showing up that have gone from another church, I'm going to wonder why. I'm glad you're here, but why did you leave your old church? You know, and I've heard people's stories, oh, this church did this. You know, one time I called a pastor because it just didn't sit right with me. I said, you know, so-and-so has come from my church or from your church to ours, and I just have this little check in my spirit of this. Are they trouble? The pastor let me know some things that those people weren't letting me know. And I had to have a talk with them and said, you left with bad blood and you left a wake of hurting people behind you. You need to go and make it right. It's wrong what you did. But yet I've gotten no phone calls, just these letters informing me. I think, wow, okay, good luck. You know, so grace, mercy to John and peace to Timothy. You know, I love it. Absolutely love it. You know, I'm not looking for pity, guys. I am so fine. I have no problem whatsoever. You know, somebody doesn't want me to be the pastor, doesn't want this church fellowship to be their home, then they need to go. They need to go. But you know, when they do, I want to, and I have said, but you got to ask yourself, why are you going? Is it really that we're not offering what the Bible says? Or is it that you're looking for something other than what the Bible is saying? And if that be the case, then, you know, that's sad. This breaks my heart. And it's not just I'm brokenhearted that they're not here, though that it is a bummer. But I'm brokenhearted over the mindset of the body of Christ that wants other than what the Bible says that the church should be. That's sad. That's as sad that the church is in that place. But nonetheless, we're called to teach the Bible, and we're going to teach it. We're called to provide worship and love Jesus and love one another, and we're going to do that. And if that's not enough, I make zero apologies. Well, just pray for mercy. Pray for mercy. Verses 3 and 4, the purpose statement. Excuse me. And here Paul is told to set things straight, the purpose statement. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine. Now, apparently, there were some ministering in Ephesus that were teaching these other doctrines, new extra-biblical ideas. I don't know what they were, but they were things that were outside of Scripture. New ideas, maybe even about Scripture. Paul told Timothy, Paul told Timothy, you need to confront those ministers and tell them to quit teaching people about those other things and stick to the Bible. Even more so in our day, I believe that the Holy Spirit would tell pastors, quit teaching about these other things and go back to simply teaching the Bible. Avoid the temptation of trying to come up with new things to tickle people's itching ears, because it's not doing the body of Christ any benefit. It may grow your church, but you're filling up your church with people who are no longer coming saying, how might I please Jesus? Now they're coming to church saying, how might Jesus and this church please me? And that's the danger of the modern day church. And it's because pastors, and I put myself in that place, I'm one also, pastors in general have gotten away from teaching simply the Bible simply, and they're teaching other things. New doctrines, new revelations, beware of new things. Remember this, what's true is not new, but what's new is not true. And it's a sad day when God's people become bored of simple Bible teaching. So, charge some, means go get up in their grill, that they teach no other doctrine, and nor give heed to fables. So apparently there were a lot of fable telling, storytellings going on, designed to tug on people's heartstrings, but were not biblical. Maybe the Church of Ephesus had a problem with chain letter spam email. You know, the ones that tug on your heartstrings, and if you don't forward this to everybody in your address book that you're not a Christian, how dare you call yourself a loving Christian if you don't talk about this poor amputee child off in some foreign country and send this email because it'll make somehow money appear to them? Don't give heed to fables. And he says in verse 4, endless genealogies. Apparently there were some who were obsessed over family trees and other extra biblical soups of the day. You know, quite often the church is bombarded with some quasi-spiritual, time-consuming pursuit that diverts attention away from the Bible. In the past, as some of you might remember, the Bible code and how the original Greek language has a numeric value. And you can see, take the numbers and it means these other things. People were more concerned about the numbers of the words as opposed to the Word of God itself. Then there was the Da Vinci Code, and that made a little splash. Then there was the Shack, and that made a big sploosh or whatever. There's Messianic Judaism that comes around where you get some people, well, I found out I have Jewish ancestry. I'm a Messianic Jew. That makes me a little more special than the white or the black Christians. And then there's those that are into demonology, and there's the demon of this and the demon of that, and they get off track onto those things. Or, you know, prepping for the coming Illuminati and the one world government, and we got to hunker down and focus on that. And there's so many of these fringe things that divert people away from simply reading the Bible and loving Jesus and reaching out to the world. And you know, here's kind of an acid test. These fringy things cause people to focus on themselves, protecting themselves in their own self-interests. Whereas the general theme of the Bible is about denying the self, taking up one's cross and following Jesus. And so if my study of God's word, quote unquote, my biblical thing, I remember this one lady had this way down, you know, it's like a weight loss thing, and it was this biblical thing, and these people in our church were saying, but it's all Bible-based. Oh, when I hear the word Bible-based, I picture nails on a chalkboard. Don't say those words to me. I don't want Bible-based. I want Bible, period. Anything that's Bible-based means you've taken a verse out of context and now you're turning it into a weight loss program. And they did. And it was weird. It got sideways in a hurry and people left our church over it. This was many years ago, long before any of you were here except for my sons. They've been here the whole time. So beware of these studies that cause a person to set the Bible aside and focus on themselves as opposed to denying themselves. Which, in verse 4 at the end, those other extra-biblical things cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So instead of edifying people into godliness, faith in Jesus Christ, these other things are designed to get people stirred up into selfish pursuits and all. And what's really sad is then sometimes a pastor has to step in and say, you know, you're talking to people about your prepping plans and all, and it's only about this thing, and you need to stop it. Because Jesus is much more than getting 500 pounds of dehydrated potatoes stored up and for the zombie apocalypse. And then they get mad, and they leave, and they call you unspiritual, and you're not as spiritual as they are, and they bring people away. That's sad. It breaks my heart. How Satan is easy it is for Satan to deceive Christians with extra biblical things, because it seems spiritual, but gang, you got to remember, if these so-called spiritual things are causing you to focus inward in helping yourself, then that's the opposite of what Jesus said. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So beware, these things are coming at us all the time. Beware. And by pursuing these extra-biblical fringy things, people are missing out on the real purpose of the Bible. They begin to look at the Bible wrong, including the law. What's the law for? The purpose of the law. And that's why in verses 5 through 7, we're told the purpose of the commandment. Why the law was given. Why the Bible was given in general, but specifically using this issue of the law. Now, verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is, here it is, why did God give the commandments? Why did God give us his word? It's love, which is self-denial for the benefit of others, sacrifice of oneself for the benefit of others, love from a pure heart. It means we're walking uprightly before God. We're not looking at the junk and being caught up in all the evil that's out there. We're not chasing around and getting high, getting drunk. Purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So if our study of the Bible is right, then it's going to pass these five various tests. Number one, is my understanding of God's word, my pursuit of this biblical truth here, is it causing me to grow in my love for God and others? Number two, am I becoming more pure in heart? Number three, is my conscience clear as I read the scriptures? Number four, is my faith sincere without pretension? Am I the same person in private as I am in public? Number five, the purpose of God's commandments are to produce love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. But if somebody is paying attention to fables, endless genealogy, other fringy so-called Bible-based things, they will not bear the fruit that we just read about there in verse 5, and even wander into error. Notice verse 6, for which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. No longer are they talking about God's word and how exciting it is to know the scriptures and thereby to know Jesus. But now they're talking about idle things, things that don't matter. Desiring to be teachers of the law, they want to come off as, Man, one guy was into this fringy stuff, and he wanted to lead a men's group and teaching us how to prepare for the zombie apocalypse. And I said, no way. Not going to happen here. The desire to be teacher of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Because they're not interested in teaching the Bible. They're interested in teaching a Bible-based thing that is, again, focused upon the things of the flesh, not on the things of the Spirit. So beware of those who would take the Bible out of context to promote some agenda. In verses 8 through 11, we're told, use the law lawfully. You know, it's interesting. The Bible, the Word of God, is holy and righteous and all that stuff, but we can read it wrongfully. If we have a personal agenda to begin with, viewing the Scripture via the lens of our own pet doctrine or our own pursuits, then we can take Scriptures out of context, twist the meaning of Scriptures. The Word of God even warns against those who would twist the Scriptures, leading to their own destruction. Some people look at the law and they say, well, this is how I'm going to be righteous, and so I'm going to teach that we have got to keep the law. Well, that's not using the law lawfully. So you have to read the Scripture in light of the heart of, the spirit of, the Scripture itself. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law is a very good thing if it is taught in the context of why God gave the law. And so that now we were told in verse 9 the context for why God gave the law and how we should therefore understand what the purpose of the law is all about. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. It's not made to make us righteous, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So the law was not ever intended to make us righteous, but to show us that we are sinners. And if we use the law that way, then we are using the law lawfully. If we are using the law as a mirror and not as a cleansing agent, then we're fine. Here's how to use the law lawfully. Again, the law is like a mirror. It reveals how dirty our souls are. In Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then the law becomes a navigation program. You know, like you have your smartphone and you type in the address of where you want to go and it says, go south on this street. That's what the law does. Guess where it leads us to? Leads us to Jesus. In Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor because at the time they did not have point-by-point navigation systems and apps on their cell phones. So he's our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now we are no longer under the law. Now we are under Christ. Now, if somebody doesn't understand this, that the law was not intended to make us righteous, but to show us that we're a sinner and that we need the Savior, somebody doesn't get that, they may come to us with the Bible, with the law, and begin to lay a heavy guilt trip on us. Well, you know, God was with his people Israel, and God gave Israel his law. And yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, but if we want to be close to Jesus, then we need to keep the law ourselves and these dietary rules and regulations, and we need to start worshiping God on the Sabbath day, just like the Jews did, and then they begin to lay their trips on us. They are not using the law lawfully. And that's the point that Paul is making to Timothy, so that when he gets back to the Ephesians, he can tell them, look, you need to take the scripture in context. You need to understand the heart of scripture so that you could truly understand what God is saying in his word. Otherwise, you'll be taking it out of context, being led by Satan down these other rabbit trails, and pretty soon you're going to be doing Bible-based weight loss programs. They're going to make a lot of people upset. You're going to leave people guilt-ridden because they're not able to drop that extra 5 pounds, and therefore they're not obeying God because they were somehow... I remember one of the crazy things was, in the Word of God, it talks about this and that, and therefore when you have a burger, you cut it in half and you only eat half. And if you eat the other half as well, you're in sin. And they were wrenching scriptures out of context, making people feel guilty because they enjoyed the whole burger that they paid for. Crazy. Just crazy. Now, in verses 12 through 17, we read that the chief of sinners has become a trophy of God's grace. Now, Paul, he leaves this one topic here about setting things straight. Then he talks a little bit about his own testimony and also how it relates to Timothy. Because, you know, again, Timothy, poor guy, he's coming into a church and he's saying, oh, by the way, Paul sent me, and you pastor, you're fired. I'm the pastor now. And you guys that were teaching these things, I'm going to have to publicly declare to the rest of the body that you're teaching wrong things. I mean, that'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it be? If you were Timothy, how'd you handle that? And so Paul then, he begins to talk about the good things that God did in him, which are the same good things that God is doing in Timothy, and therefore you got to get in there and do it. Trust your calling. Trust how God has taken you from where you were and put you where you are. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So here Paul is expressing gratitude to the Lord for a number of things. Number one, God enabled me. If there's any good that has come from us, if there's any anointing, it's come from God. It's not learned, certainly not earned, but it is a gift from God. And God has counted me faithful. I love that. He's entrusted me with this high calling, Paul is saying. And he put me in the ministry. It was a God calling. There are some men out there, and women even, her mama called and daddy sent. Mama calls them to the ministry. Daddy sends them off to seminary. And then they get some position in a church. But then there are those that are God called and God sent. And Paul was certainly one of them. And Paul was grateful to Jesus for how he was called and the visions and the prophecies and all unquestionable fruit of his ministry. And he was just crediting it all to the grace of God. Although, and notice in light of Paul's past, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is basically doing is comparing the call of the ministry, the wonderful call of ministry, and contrasting that with the black backdrop of his past. Just like if somebody were to show the brilliance of a diamond, they would put it on a black backdrop. Well, Paul is showing the brilliance of God's love and grace and calling him in the ministry by putting that up against the black backdrop of his very checkered past. And he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wow. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. If he were a Native American Indian, he'd probably be calling himself Chief Sinalot. Now, haven't heard that a dozen times, have you? Now, keep in mind that Paul has probably accomplished more for Jesus than anybody else, yet Paul knew that his sins were so vile in the eyes of God that he realized that Jesus had to endure the greatest suffering and die the worst death ever to pay for Paul's sins. Isn't that amazing? This man was humble. I'm Paul, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm writing 13 or more books of the New Testament. Oh, wow, what a great guy I am. What a fine God found in me. No, he pointed to his sins, which showed his humility, but also magnified the grace of Jesus Christ, how he willingly laid down his life, knowing fully what he would have to endure in order to save Paul and us from our sins and from the sins of the world. For God so loved the world. What Jesus had to endure in order to save us. And then God not only saves us from our sins, but then he calls us to do wonderful, specific things for him in the church and out in the world. You know, you're a police officer, be a cop for Christ. You're a chemical engineer, you know, mix stuff for the Lord, whatever you do. Whatever your calling is, that's who we are. It's all for his glory. You're always remembering what Jesus had to go through to pay for our sins so that we would never, ever think that, oh, well, God was wise in calling me. No, God's just showing how good he is and how gracious he is by calling me. I know the truth about me. And it makes me marvel more at the grace of God and enabling me to do what I do. However, for this reason, for Paul's humble realization he was a chief of sinners, I obtain mercy. And that's how we obtain mercy, when we realize that we're sinners. We will not obtain mercy if we think that we're all that in a bag of chips. Because he realized he was a chief of sinners, I obtain mercy that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so, you know, Paul, because of my horrible, rotten, evil atrocities against the church in the beginning, God called me out and made me a minister to give hope to others who would also come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then this thought of the mercy of God toward him was so overwhelming that in verse 17, he breaks off into this just rapturous, worshipful expression. He says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Praise God, Paul is saying, for taking a sinner like me, putting me into the ministry, and then giving me all that I need to accomplish his goodwill toward his people. Now, verses 18 through 20, then he's told to wage the good warfare. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Apparently, there are many who had prophesied over Timothy that God would use him in the ministry. There have been some in the past who have prophesied even over me. I will admit that some of them I question whether or not they were from God. Some of them are kind of silly. Some prophecies, however, have come to pass. And some have not, and I'm hoping will. Maybe they will. Don't know. But even so, when things get rough, when things don't look good, it's encouraging to remember what God has said through those prophecies. You know, if people prophesied over you, have you ever had an experience like that? If not, again, put yourself in a place. Call for a prayer meeting, you know, in your home and say, you know, I want to see God move. Find some spiritual people and say, you know, I just wouldn't want to hear from God what he has for me in prophecy. I want to hear those things. But here's some things that Paul is telling Timothy to wage the good warfare, because, you know, Satan's going to be after you, going to put doubt in your heart and mind, going to try to make you feel like you're wasting your time. Fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. Here's how we do it. Having faith and a good conscience. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep being morally pure. Have a good conscience. Do the best you can. Now, which some have rejected. Some have given up their faith in Christ and their desire to be good. And concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. They've cast off their faith. They're no longer seeking after the Lord, and their lives are a mess. And Paul then begins to name a couple of guys. He says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow. What's going on there? There were these two guys. They were at one time believers and proclaimers of Jesus Christ. But somehow, Satan deceived them to throw off their faith and to indulge their flesh. And eventually, they started to speak against Jesus and against the church. Well, Paul then did what the Holy Spirit led him to do, which was pray that they be delivered over to the devil to be punished so that they would stop saying bad things about Jesus and his church. Isn't that interesting? Now, this may seem harsh, but you know what? What if he ignored the problem? And these guys kept going on speaking bad things about Jesus and about the church. Maybe they would have led other people astray. You know, sometimes we Christians, we don't want to stand up and say the hard things because we've been, I don't know, bullied by the world into being so concerned about people's feelings that, oh, I can't say it that way because that'll hurt their feelings and I might, you know, lose them. And therefore, I'm not saying what needs to be said. And we do people a disservice that way. You know, the Corinthians, they weren't dealing with sexual sin in the church, and so Paul set them straight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember that, verse 4 and 5? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver the man in sexual sin, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So when people are doing wrong and they won't repent, then the Bible says, pray for them that they might be delivered to the devil. Not just those that are in sexual sin, but also like these guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, those who have turned their backs on God and are speaking evil about God and his people. Now, I hope we never have people like that come through our fellowship, because then our prayer fellowships are going to be a little interesting if they do. So Paul here is telling Timothy, look, there are some who failed. Alexander, Hymenaeus, these other false teachers, the fringy doctrinal guys, they've made some mistakes. Don't follow their failures. Don't focus on one pet doctrine, some fringy quasi-spiritual thing. Take the whole word of God as it is in the intent that God gave it. Number two, remember what God has done and what he's already said to you. Number three, wage spiritual warfare against the enemy, against the enemies of God even. Number four, keep the faith. Don't go looking for the new. What's new is not true, but what's true is not new. And finally, do your best. Just do your best. And if so, we won't end up shipwrecked, but we'll go on to produce much lasting fruit. Wonderful message that Paul gave to Timothy, and a wonderful message the Holy Spirit has given to his church today. Let him who has ears, or her who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Father, we do thank you for tonight. I believe, Lord, it's of value to me, value to the small little gathering of brothers and sisters. Lord, because your word is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, who knows, maybe Tomorrow, we might come across somebody who has some new thing, new teaching, new way, brand new discipleship program that's guaranteed to revolutionize the church. Brand new thing that is designed to bring us into the 21st century and the cutting edge of Christianity, and we'll lose 10 pounds in the process. Lord, thank you for warning us ahead of time not to listen to such foolishness, not to allow the focus to be on us and upon what we get out of these things, but instead, Lord, lead us in the path of denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Jesus. Lord, may we live for your glory. Lord, may our attitude always be, how might I serve you, my Lord? Lord, I do pray also that you would begin prophesying over us. You would give us ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, whether it's to lead us into other things or lead us to other people to bring them in to your kingdom. Lord, you know that we're not interested in taking folks away from other churches, but there are lost people out there who need you. And there are people that are not hearing your word, and they need to be here. And so, Lord, would you lead us? Would you prophesy over us? Speak to us, God. Give us ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, manifest yourself in our prayer meetings, in our times of waiting on you. Would you do a new work among us, we pray? I pray. Please. Mercy, Lord. We need your mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.